Lord, as we reflect on the gift of Scripture, open our hearts and minds to hear your word to us. If a firm of undertakers decided to have the following advertising slogan, "Let the dead bury the dead," I don't think they would have many clients. And indeed, what an odd thing to say. How can a dead person bury the dead? But more than that, what a profoundly shocking thing to say to the people who heard it first. In the cultural context of first century Israel, as in many other cultures still nowadays, proper burial of relatives, especially of father and mother, was considered one of the highest moral and social duty that people had, even before helping the poor. So when a potential disciple answers Jesus' call but asks to first bury his father, and Jesus rebukes him, we wonder why. Why is he so harsh, and why does he refuse such a normal request? And also, why is he scaring off the first man by promising him a homeless existence? And for the third, why does he refuse him even a simple family farewell? Are followers of Jesus asked to become homeless, or not to organize funerals, or renounce normal and loving family attachments? No, of course not. So, what do we do with these strange instructions that, frankly, nobody in their right mind can follow? In fact, they sound so much over the top that we might be tempted to tone them down and somehow explain them away. For example, we may think that it means that we can own homes, but not to be too attached to them. Or that we have to love God more than spouses and children and parents, but that we can love them anyway. Well, that's not it. These explanations are too obvious, and I dare say a bit glib and superficial. And Jesus' instructions are never that. They are much, much more radical, as we know. So he must have meant something else. And sure enough, we find a clue in the fact that in two out of the three vignettes involving those potential disciples, Jesus refers to the kingdom of God. This is the clue to understand this difficult passage. Because what we are encountering here is, once again, one of the gospel's favorite themes: the building of God's kingdom here on earth. And here Jesus is saying two things about it. First, that building that kingdom, or said in other words that I personally prefer, making the rule of God reign on earth, is more important than anything else in your life. And secondly, and most importantly, that there is urgency about it. Now, how do I know this? Well, as I often say, and I have said that often, knowing a bit of the cultural context helps us understand some of the shocking and apparently incomprehensible passages of the Gospels, like the famous parable of the unjust steward, for example. So hear me out on "let the dead bury the dead," a saying that has puzzled so many commentators and believers over the centuries. According to first century Jewish burial customs, when people died, they were normally buried immediately, usually on the same day, in the family burial cave. After the body was placed there, the family followed a mourning period of 7 days when they did nothing else but be with friends and relatives with whom they share meals and reminisce. Then this initial mourning period was followed by a less intense 30-day period when life returned slowly to normal. However, the entire mourning period was not fully over. The final act of honoring the dead person was when the family would return after a year to gather all the bones and place them with the bones of other family members on another shelf or on the floor of the family burial cave. And that was the occasion for more entertaining of the relatives and friends. This was what was called the secondary burial, as important as the first. So, when that potential disciple requested time to bury his father, he was simply asking time to organize the secondary burial. His dead father had been placed in the family burial cave. The family had gone through the 7 days and the 30 days of mourning with all the social obligation that it entailed. But it was this man's duty and responsibility to complete the funeral rite and wait for a year. So, in fact, he was not looking for an excuse not to follow Jesus, as many people have said, but he was simply asking to fulfill his social obligations because he was fully embedded in his culture. But this is where Jesus' message is so radical and goes against the prevalent cultural values of his time. What he's saying, in essence, is this. As far as you are concerned, you have already honored your father by giving him a proper burial in the family burial cave. So, instead of thinking of duties which are dictated by social pressure, follow me now. Build the kingdom of God now. This is the priority. This is your duty. The dead can take care of the dead. But the living need your energy and your financial resources. So in fact, what Jesus is doing, yet again, is taking the center of gravity for life away from the deeply rooted social system of his day by using those systems, but turning them on their head. The Gospel of Luke is the gospel of the great reversal, and he always insists that for true disciples, the traditional order of the past is superseded and traditional loyalties are rearranged. The main focus is elsewhere and priorities are elsewhere. Blind obedience to traditional practices, placing social obligations and the honor of your family above following the way, is not proper discipleship then and now. Because building the kingdom is for the living, not for the dead. And it is urgent. So you see, we are quite far from literal readings such as you should not attend funerals or you should not own a home. These things are totally fine, but they are not what it's all about. The most important values are justice, compassion, generosity, inclusivity, radical welcome, and peace. Much more important than respecting rules and conventions. It is worth remembering, though, that to make the conscious and voluntary decision to change our priorities is always extremely challenging. As Jesus always makes clear, we have to think realistically, and not just be enthusiastic while the initial excitement lasts. Hence his warning that whatever decision you take, it will mean giving up something, and you have to do this with your eyes fully open. So for some of us, it will mean leaving everything behind, including family and home. But for others, it might simply mean turning down a promotion or saying hard things to your children, or denying our families the dream vacation taken by others, or any number of difficult options. And you will know in the inner depth of your being what is asked of you, because the most difficult choices in life are usually not between good and evil, but between good and best. A good example of that is the life of the famous Dutch theologian Henri Nouwen. After his ordination, he began to study the connection between pastoral care, psychology, and theology. His message of acceptance and compassion earned him quite a reputation and a following, and he did do a lot of good in that role. As for 20 years, he taught pastoral care at some of the most distinguished universities in the US, Notre Dame, Yale, Harvard, no less. But then one day, he left all behind to become a modest chaplain at the Daybreak community in Toronto, one of the many homes created by L'Arche movement, where the mentally handicapped and their carers live together with others in a community. Henri Nouwen left fame, money, and recognition for the sake of following the way. He called it the way of downward mobility. Now, that's amazing, but not everybody is called to do this, or indeed is able to do it. But what is interesting in that example for us is that Henri Nouwen, as many others, evolved and changed. Following the way is not one thing forever, once and for all, but by essence, a journey. I know the image of the journey is overused and may have lost a bit of its power, but it's still very relevant. We are called to evolve and to change during the journey itself, even when sometimes we get totally fed up, discouraged, or despondent, and we want to throw everything by the wayside. There's nothing unusual about this, because nobody can pursue long and arduous journeys with unflagging bravery and energy. Even the best among us have felt that way. On the evening of January 27, 1956, a young American black pastor sat in his kitchen in Montgomery, Alabama, holding a cup of coffee, unable to sleep. The bus boycott seemed to be collapsing. His own life had been repeatedly threatened. He felt utterly tired and totally depressed. But then, as Martin Luther King, as it was, of course, that young pastor, later recounted himself, "I bowed down over that cup of coffee, and I prayed out loud that night. I said, 'Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right. I think I'm right. I think the cause we represent is right. But Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage. And I can't let the people see me like this, because if they see me weak and losing my courage, they will begin to get weaker themselves.' So King kept praying to God for the gift of perseverance. And he remembered the saying, 'Keep your hand to the plow.' And he kept his eyes determinedly on the goal in front of him and continued the fight, and as we know, eventually won it. Now, as I just said, not everybody is called to change the course of history, but we are all called to build a kingdom on this earth in some way by keeping our hand on the plow and not looking back, as Jesus says at the end of today's passage. Now, I don't think that there is a lot of us here who have personally ploughed a field in the old way. Charles is not here. But I'm sure that many of us have at least observed somebody hand ploughing or using animal traction. Nowadays, that sort of ploughing survives mainly in developing countries, as here in Europe, we have tractors galore. So if you have observed the traditional way of ploughing, as I have personally in Africa, well, I can tell you, it's mighty hard work. As Jesus says, you need to concentrate and watch carefully in front of you to keep the furrows straight. If you look backward, you swerve, and the furrow is crooked. If you don't keep the pressure on the plough handles even, you run the risk of being pulled across the plough and fall flat on your face. So ploughing in a straight line needs effort, focus, and determination, exactly like the building of the kingdom. And this is why Jesus, of course, uses the metaphor of the plough. In concrete terms, it means practicing compassion, justice, and peace without swerving and living in ways we might not otherwise have lived. This is well summarized by a slogan I read once. It said, "If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Good question. Amen.